Well, before we jump into Exodus today, I wanted to remind you of a couple things that Jesus said. He was having a conversation with the religious leaders of his day, and he says to them, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me," Jesus said. Now, at that time, what scriptures would he have been talking about? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. It was being lived out, right? But it hadn't been written yet. And so what was he talking about? He was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have them in Bible form. They had them in scrolls. And he's talking to these religious leaders who probably have the Old Testament memorized. He says, "You study these because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures, these Old Testament passages that testify about" who? About Jesus. About Jesus. It's in him that they would have eternal life, not in words on a page. He also said to his disciples after his resurrection, it's recorded in Luke chapter 24, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," which is really just a fancy way of saying all of the books of the Old Testament, all of the writings of the Old Testament, what Moses wrote, what the prophets wrote, the book of Psalms, all of it points to one person. Jesus was declaring it's pointing to him. And so as we study Genesis and Exodus and whatever other Old Testament books that we're going to go through, it's important to remember that everything is pointing toward Jesus. Not because I say so, but because he says so. And so let's keep that in mind as we continue our journey through the book of Exodus. We've been there several weeks, and today we're going to come to a real milestone, I guess you could say, in the story. At least an important moment, I guess you could say, that will change history. It is a story of redemption. Redemption being deliverance or rescue. Redemption means to buy back, to be set free from slavery. And so God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to be the deliverer, to be God's mouthpiece, to set them free. There was a little problem, though. His name was Pharaoh. He had a hard heart and would not let them go. And so God, in response to Pharaoh's hard heart, sent plagues. Last week, we looked at plagues 8, 9, and then the warning of plague number 10. Plague number 8 last week, I don't know if you recall, but it was locusts. Plague number 9 was darkness. And then plague number 10 was the warning that every firstborn male in Egypt, as well as amongst livestock, would die, the plague of death. And God told Moses, before he went to tell Pharaoh about this, God told Moses, and this 10th plague, this last one, Pharaoh will change his mind after this takes place. He will let you go. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh will push you out of Egypt. And so today we come to chapter 12. And I've tried my best to break it down into some consumable parts for us. And the four parts that we're going to consider today in the 30 verses or so that we're going to cover, it covers the first Passover, the festival of the unleavened bread, faithful obedience on the part of Moses and the Israelites, and then finally, the final plague of which God had warned Pharaoh. So before we read this chapter, I would like to pray. And if you would join me in that. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see wonderful things in your law today. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that I would clearly and powerfully proclaim this good news of deliverance, of redemption, of freedom from sin. And how that has played out through the story of Israel. So, Lord, I pray that in these moments, as we come to your holy word, that you would move in power amongst us, that you would illuminate your word, help us to see and understand and apply it to our lives. I pray this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, the first part is the first Passover. This is the first time this had ever been considered. And so I'm going to read, I'm going to start with verses 1 through 5. This is quite an event. Chapter 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats.'" So just stop right there for a moment. I don't know if you caught it, but there in the first couple of verses, this is such an extraordinary event that God says, "I want you to reorient your calendar. This will be the first month of your year." So I don't know what they had done prior to this, but it didn't really matter. We're starting over. This is the first month of your year, starting with this event that is going to take place. So it reorients the calendar. And it's also a community event. They're not to do this in isolation. They're to do this together. They're to share with one another as needed. We're doing this together as the community of Israel. And they're to select a one-year-old lamb or goat in this case. I was curious, why 1 year? Why? What's the big deal with that? Well, apparently that at that point, the lamb or the goat is mature enough of an investment that it's a sacrifice to give away or to kill an animal that is that age. Prior to that, they may have not invested that much. If it was only a few months old, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. After that, 1 year or so, maybe the animal is going to actually start consuming more resources than is helpful. 1 year is the perfect time, at least in God's economy, that this is quite a sacrifice that you will make when you select a one-year-old male, lamb, or goat, and it must be without defect. There can't be any physical issues. It has to be a valued sacrifice. You can't sacrifice the one that has the crippled leg or the bad ear or the one that's sick. That's not a sacrifice. It has to be one that is perfect, without defect. That is what you are to sacrifice as a part of this event. Verses 6 through 11. God says, "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So they were to select this lamb or goat on the 10th day, and then they were to slaughter it on the 14th day. There's a four-day period in there in which they continue to care for this lamb, this animal that they are going to sacrifice. And then they're to take some of the blood of that lamb and actually put it on the doorposts and the top of the entryway to their house, their home, wherever they were staying. They were to apply the blood in that very literal physical place. They were to roast it, not boil it. There was to be bitter herbs included, which many think that that's to remind them of the bitter suffering that they had experienced thus far in Egypt. Remember, they had been there for over 400 years. Their people had been there in suffering and oppression and slavery. They were to also include bread without yeast, which we'll get to here coming up in a few other verses. There was to be no leftovers, and if there were any leftovers, they were to burn them. It was a use it or lose it kind of moment. And I think this is because Tupperware wouldn't be invented for another 3,500 years. So what were they going to store it in? So they had to burn it. That's why they had, what they had to do. And they had to eat it in a posture, clothed in such a way that they were ready to go. Eat it quickly. And so I believe this is the very first reference to fast food in the entire Bible. But they were to eat it quickly because little did they know, Pharaoh was going to say, get out, because of what was going to happen soon. Well, verses 12 through 14 provide us the why. So far we've read about the what and the how, but what's the why? Verse 12, on that same night, God says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So God's righteous judgment was coming. No doubt, for sure, it was on its way. And that judgment was going to come upon the gods of Egypt, of which Pharaoh believed himself to be one. It would also come upon any disobedient Israelites, but what we're going to read is none of them disobeyed. They all followed this command. They were protected by the blood of the Lamb, the male perfect Lamb. And God says when he sees that blood on the doorposts and on the frame of the door, I will pass over you, delivered from death and destruction. So it's a special day that they're supposed to commemorate for generations to come. This is a celebration to the Lord, holy and sacred. This is the Passover, the first Passover, one of many that will take place in the history of Israel. Well, continuing on, it goes into another festival, which I didn't realize, but it's connected to this. It's called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And it's a separate festival that happens in the 7 days following Passover. So let's read about it. It's there in verses 15 through 20. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for anyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. So the key to all of this is that it has to be a bread that's made without yeast. Part of the reason for this is because yeast, when you add that to the bread, it takes time to rise. And so they were in haste. It was a reminder that they're in a hurry. So they've waited for 400 years, and now they're in a hurry. So we don't even have time to bake bread. The only kind of bread you can make is the bread without yeast. And so they're to have a whole festival, a feast of this bread that is unleavened. They're not to work on days 1 and 7. And some people read this as if they're not to work the entire week. I couldn't find a real specific definition on this, and it seems to be divided on what people think. But they weren't. There were days where they weren't even allowed to work. These were special days. So they were to remove the yeast from their homes. Yeast throughout the Bible is a symbol of sin. That's the way the rest of the Bible describes it. Not that yeast itself is sinful, but it's just a symbol of sinfulness. It's silent and it's secret, and it kind of works through the dough. You don't realize it, and it does its thing. And so it's been compared to sin, how it works through our lives if you allow it to be there. And so this was really a big deal, because if you disobeyed this command, you were cut off from Israel. What does that mean? You were put out. You weren't allowed to be a part of the community anymore. Some commentators even believe that this may be that they would be put to death. So this was a big deal. And there are detailed instructions on how Israel was to obey these commands to live out this celebration. And so what did they do? Well, verses 21 through 23 show us the initial part of this. They faithfully obeyed. Verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And so we see the response of the people here. There's no complaint about all this detail that they have to follow through with. They simply obey, and they worship. This is a matter of life and death. And these instructions were provided for Israel only. The Egyptians weren't included in this because they had already had their chance. And Pharaoh had already hardened his heart, and he would face the wrath of God. Which brings us to the final plague, which Moses confronted Pharaoh about there in chapter 11. And now here in chapter 12, we read about God's follow-through in that. Verse 29 and 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. This is the 10th plague, the final plague. And everyone was affected from the palace to the pit to the dungeons. Everyone was affected. There was not a house in which anyone was not found dead of firstborn males. Just out of curious, how many firstborn males do we have in the room today, including me? So Ken and Chuck and, several of us are wiped out if we're Egyptians, right? We wake up and we're gone. Sorry, Graham. You and I are both gone. Wiped out if you're an Egyptian. Every house, incredible sorrow took place on that night. Incredible regret, I'm sure, as well. And why? Why did God choose to do this to the people of Egypt? Well, some people speculate. You remember what happened back in chapters 1 and 2. Back before Moses was born, the Pharaoh at that time had decided that he didn't want the Hebrews to overwhelm their country, so he had declared that the midwives were supposed to put to death the male babies right as they were born. And those midwives, as we know, they feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt, and so they didn't follow through with it. And so Pharaoh's response to that was, well, if we find any baby boys, Hebrew boys, we'll just throw them in the Nile. And so we don't know how many children were killed in this way, but there were many. And Moses' parents were able to spare Moses that same fate. And now we know a little bit of the rest of the story. But it could be that God is avenging the lives of those who were destroyed by Pharaoh in that way. God's vengeance is always righteous. And so we know he's good even in his choice to do this, to bring the destroyer upon the firstborn of Egypt. God's will would be done. His son, Israel, as he called him, would be allowed to go and worship God as it was promised. They would be allowed to leave Egypt to go to the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And no Pharaoh would be able to stop God's will, no matter how hard-hearted that Pharaoh would be. And so as we consider this passage, I really want to come back to verse 26 for just a moment and ask you about this. It says, "And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you?" Of course, we know what the answer is for them in that day. It's there in verse 27. "Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." That was the answer then. Is that still the answer now? What does this ceremony mean to you? Well, of course, that will always be the answer, but it's important to interpret the Bible with the Bible. Sometimes difficult passages in the Old Testament can be interpreted by what the New Testament writers have written. They shed light on some things. And sometimes we understand the writings of the New Testament better because of the Old Testament story that connects to it. You use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And so, what does this ceremony mean? Well, there's a passage that Paul uses in his letter to the church in Corinth that I'd like to point our attention to this morning. He wrote it about 1,500 years after this first Passover, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so, if you can turn that direction, 1 Corinthians is right before 2 Corinthians. So in case you're looking for it in your physical Bible here, it's right after Romans. You'll find it there. Paul wrote this letter to the believers there in the church of Corinth. And Paul gives us his interpretation of what this ceremony means. We started our service with it. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Of course, Paul was Jewish. So he understood the Passover that had continued on through generation to generation to generation. At one time he was a Pharisee, so he kept all of the rules and regulations of these festivals. He knew them well. And he's writing to Gentiles, to non-Jews there in Corinth. And he's explaining to them, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. Not just theirs in Israel in the past was their Passover, but now there's a Passover, and Jesus is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Well, what does this mean? Well, it's helpful if you back out and see the bigger context of this particular passage as well. If we zoom out and we kind of just look at verses 6 through 8, it gives us a little bit better understanding. So let me read through this and see if any of the language sounds familiar. Paul says to them, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I butchered that a little bit there, but hopefully you caught as you were reading it some of the language there. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's making reference to that first Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. That's what he's using as his illustration. So in this particular case, if you read all of chapter 5, you'll find that this was a church in which there was a situation taking place that they were not addressing. There was a man in their church who had an inappropriate relationship with his mother-in-law. You can read between the lines. Actually, you can just read it right there in the text. An inappropriate relationship. There was an inappropriate sexual relationship taking place there, and this church was not addressing it. And so Paul is calling them on this. And he's saying, your boasting is not good. Actually, he's calling out, they're being prideful about it. Maybe they're being prideful because they think, oh, we're so loving. We're even letting a man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law be a part of our congregation. And Paul says, you're boasting about that? This is wicked sin. Expel this man. That's what Paul says in chapter 5. It could be that their boasting is about, well, we're saved, so does it really matter? You know, sin's okay, even though we're saved. Paul's saying, you're boasting about these things? What is going on? He says, your boasting is not good. And then he refers back to the Passover. He says, don't you know that a little yeast, a little sin, it leavens, it works secretly through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. In Christ, we're created new. That sin is no longer there. And yet for these believers, some of them have the choice of this man and his mother-in-law, that their sin had crept into the church, and then the fact that the church wasn't addressing that was sinful. Paul is teaching them, do these old Jewish symbols from Moses. Remove the yeast, the sin from your midst. Remove it. Like we did for the festival of unleavened bread. Remember, they weren't allowed to have any yeast in their home for an entire week. They were to go through and sweep it all clean. It was a physical reminder of a spiritual reality. He says, get rid of malice, which is an intentional attempt to hurt someone. Get rid of wickedness, evil wickedness, sinfulness, because it spreads through a congregation secretly and silently, just like that yeast through a batch of dough. Because that's not who you are. It's not who you're supposed to be. You are to be like unleavened bread, dough without yeast, without sin. That's how we're to be. We're to be sincere. We're to be genuine and real. Pure and earnest. We're to be godly. We're to have the truth within us. We're not to hold on to falsehood. We're to have integrity. And how is this even possible? How is it possible for people to live this way? Well, Paul says it. We have been delivered from our sins by our Passover lamb, who happens to have a name. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Do you remember what John the Baptist said the very first time he ever saw Jesus? He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew who he was. This lamb imagery is scattered throughout the rest of the New Testament, and it always applies to Jesus. God's wrath was poured out or pointed at Egypt. And those who trusted in God applied the blood of the lamb, a lamb without defect, a sinless, spotless lamb, to the door of their home. And they were delivered from God's wrath. They were protected. They were spared. God's holy wrath is pointed at every sinner. And only the blood of a perfect, sinless lamb can cause God's wrath to pass over your life. Only the blood of Christ can deliver you from the wages of sin and death. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. He paid the debt for your sin, and he absorbed the wrath of God in himself. That's what the cross is about. It's interesting. Jesus also declared that he is the bread of life. Now, he didn't say whether he was leavened or unleavened bread. But we know that he was unleavened because he was sinless. He was spotless. He's the bread of life that we are to consume. He's the way, the truth, the life. And Paul is teaching the church then, giving instructions for them then that we also apply to us now. Paul says, church, keep the festival. But I don't think he's saying that we need to, for 7 days, sweep the yeast out of our houses and have an actual festival. He's not talking about the actual procedures of the festival. He's saying keep the principles of the festival. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. So we need to be examining our life, confessing the yeast, the sin that we find there, confessing it to God. Yes, Lord, I messed up again. May your will be done in my life, not my own. Yes, I sinned against my family. Yes, I sinned against my church, my brother, my sister in Christ, my neighbor. Whatever it is that we've done, we want to examine our lives, look for that yeast. Don't allow it to stay there. Remember what we read in Hebrews last week. He says, don't allow that sin to be there, otherwise it will create a hard heart. Sin is deceitful and it hardens us. We want to constantly be in communion with Christ, reflecting, allowing the light of his glory into our lives, that those dark places, that we'd confess them to him and allow him to continue to sanctify us. He's our sanctifier. He makes us holy. So we want to live in the truth. The truth that we have a Savior who died so that we might have life. The lambs there in Egypt, they died that the people may have life. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world died and rose again that we might have life. The Lord reigns. He reigns forever and ever.